He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives his spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let me pray before we look at this together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words of truth. Thank you that this truth is revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And pray we would see that for ourselves this afternoon as we look at your word. Help us to understand it clearly and help us to apply it to our lives so that we don't just only know the truth, but Father, we live out this truth as we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Father, as Brian comes to speak to us now, we pray you'd help us to listen and hear your word now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brian, over to you.
Thanks very much, Glenn. And actually, Glenn was nearly right. I'd not quite been here 100 years, but I was actually here when these Moorgate talks first started. And we began life in this room. It was an upper room. It had a billiard table in the middle. And we kind of sat around it. And that was 15 years ago or so, I think. So. Anyway, welcome today. Back for the autumn, I suppose. John 3:31-36. On the 1st of September 1939, a young woman made a phone call to the British Embassy in Warsaw. The woman's name was Claire Hollingworth, and the phone call was to tell the embassy that Germany was invading Poland. World War II had begun. It was the scoop of the century. Perhaps not surprisingly, the embassy took a bit of persuading. There must have been all sorts of theories and rumours circulating. But why believe this recently appointed, accredited Daily Telegraph journalist? In the end, Hollingworth held her phone out of the window so the embassy could hear the noise of the invading armies. Her report was the first the British Foreign Office received about the invasion. Hollingworth was an eyewitness. Of course, even if her testimony was true, the embassy could have ignored it. But that would have been a bit unwise. Their future existence depended on doing something about it. And I suppose most of us are familiar with the importance of eyewitness testimony, whether through our work or through film and TV or whatever. It's hard to be certain about anything without it. Without witnesses, we're otherwise left with theories and conjectures or even just gossip. But in thinking about eyewitness testimony, we might ask, how important is it? Welcome, come in. Good to see you, Hadley. So how important is this testimony? Is it momentous or is it trivial? Is it the outbreak of war or is it someone proudly announcing that they've just seen their first squirrel? Is it important enough that it requires action on our part? And secondly, and crucially, how credible is the witness? How qualified? How reliable? Does their testimony stack up? What's their background? What authority do they have? And over the past 4 weeks, as Glenn said, we've read some remarkable testimony in this chapter 3 of John's Gospel, from some remarkable eyewitnesses. But one supreme witness stands out, Jesus, a witness like no other, a witness in a completely different and higher category than all others. And Jesus has brought us word of how people can enter God's kingdom, hence our series title. In John's next chapter, chapter 4, we'll see who gets in. But that's for another day. Here we're concerned with how people get in. Firstly, in our series with Hugh Gittins, we saw the shock of Israel's leading teacher, Nicodemus, realizing that while he himself was very impressed by Jesus, Jesus is not impressed by him. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man and effectively says to Nicodemus, "I'm going to tell you all you need to know to get into God's kingdom. These are the requirements." And we saw the incomprehension of Nicodemus, as it turned out that the key requirement is that he has to be born again of God's Spirit. Nicodemus, in reality, represents all mankind. We're all in the same boat. None of us can enter God's kingdom without being born again. And then with Brian Town, we saw Jesus explain how that rebirth could come about. Through Jesus, as Jesus would be lifted up and ascend to heaven. And Tom Barnes then showed us what drives all this. The love of God for the world. What God is doing to rescue the world, sending Jesus to pull us out of the mess we're in, and so give God's life to everyone who believes in Jesus. Hi, Paul. Then finally, Greg Yap reviewed with us the testimony of that great prophet John the Baptist, culminating with verse 30, the last verse before our passage today, and surely one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible, in which John the Baptist, that great prophet, the sensation of his day, who bore witness to Jesus and indeed baptized Jesus, how he said of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." And so our passage today kind of summarizes all this, but it adds to it. It reinforces its meaning for us, and it focuses our attention on the dazzling supreme witness, Jesus. And so as we go through this passage from time to time, we'll look across at the rest of chapter 3 that we've looked at already. And we might make the odd glance too at what's to come in the rest of this gospel. 3 points then I'd like us to take away from this passage about Jesus as supreme witness. Firstly, the first heading on our handout, Jesus is uniquely qualified to witness about heaven. Verses 31 and 32, and we see this in verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all." Above, above, above. And we get the point, don't we? Jesus is from above. He's unique. No one else comes from above. This reflects his conversation with Nicodemus, where he tells Nicodemus in verse 13 that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, i.e. Jesus. And if he will understand this, perhaps Nicodemus will be better able to understand Jesus' comment in verse 3 that one cannot see the kingdom of God unless one is born again. And born again here also has the sense of being born from above. Later, Jesus will confirm this to his disciples in chapter 8, saying, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus then is from above. His massive authority constantly amazes the crowds who hear his teaching. Coming from above is what makes him unique, what makes his witness unique. That contrast between heaven and above, where Jesus came from, speaking God's words from heaven, and earth below, where human beings belong, speaking in an earthly way. And not only is Jesus from above, he is above all. He's superior to all the earth and everyone on earth, above all things and all people. His accreditation, if you like, is heavenly. He's not from a newspaper, or even a city corporation, or a representative of world government. He's not of the earth at all. Even John the Baptist, that giant among men, was of the earth. He wasn't the Messiah. He was just a warm-up for Jesus. John the Baptist belonged to the earth. He spoke in an earthly way, like Nicodemus, like Moses, all the prophets, like Richard Dawkins and Chris Packham and Professor Cox and David Attenborough, like all of us. We all speak in an earthly way. As we see in verse 31, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. That's all of us. We're not holy. We're of the earth. I'm not holy. Neither are you. Jesus is. He's holy. He's from above. And he came to make us holy. And because he's from heaven, Jesus alone is able to speak of what he's seen and heard there. And he does so. Verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. He's seen it and heard it in heaven. He's not putting forward some hypothesis or theory about what might be. He's not passing on rumours or conjectures. He is the unique eyewitness. He speaks of what he's seen and heard, as he tells Nicodemus in verse 11. Later in this gospel record, Jesus will tell his disciples, "All I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So, who are you going to believe? You're going to believe Jesus from above, speaks the word of God? Or are you going to believe someone of the earth, who speaks in an earthly way? Jesus then is above all, uniquely qualified to speak about heaven. But he's not just qualified, he's empowered. Brings us to our second heading on the handout. Jesus is uniquely empowered to speak God's truth. In spite of his unique qualifications, we've seen that most people reject what Jesus says. They do not receive his testimony. Even his own people, the Jews, rejected him. As our author John told us early in chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Nicodemus didn't immediately receive Jesus, his testimony. Verse 11. Although it's clear later on that Nicodemus eventually did. And some people do. We saw last week with Greg how John the Baptist's followers were leaving him to follow Jesus, prompting John to say that Jesus must increase, and he, John the Baptist, must decrease. That makes us wonder, doesn't it, whether Jesus needs to increase in our estimation as well, and whether we need to decrease a bit. Receiving Jesus or believing in him is a big theme of John's gospel. It comes up time and again. Jesus tells his disciples in chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And we see believe in Jesus isn't an offer, it's an instruction. And near the end of his gospel, John tells us why he's written it. "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Have life. Because believing in Jesus is not about some subjective inner feeling or an intellectual belief, like believing the earth is round. It means making a conscious decision to accept Jesus' testimony and obey him. It's an act of faith that Jesus will fulfill his promises with real consequences for the believer. And those who do receive Jesus' testimony endorse or certify, if you like, that Jesus' witness is true, that his words are from God. They are true. Verse 33. Whoever receives Jesus' testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Whoever listens to Jesus listens to God. And people who receive Jesus sign up to the fact that God is true. And the reason people can do this comes in verse 34. He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus can speak God's truth not just because he's an eyewitness, but because he's uniquely empowered to do so. For God, who sent Jesus, gives him the Holy Spirit and gives without measure. We read of God giving his Spirit for a time to various people over the centuries in the Old and New Testaments. Those people are empowered to an extent to say or do certain things decreed by God. But Jesus' empowerment, uniquely, is measureless. It's without limit, without reserve. Isaiah particularly looked forward to this. And in chapter 1 of this gospel, we see John the Baptist saying of Jesus, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. It's because the Spirit dwells in Jesus fully, without limit, and remains on him, that Jesus speaks the words of God. To receive Jesus' testimony is to receive the very words of God. And so Jesus is uniquely empowered to speak God's truth. But there's more. He's also uniquely empowered to grant life and to save from God's wrath. Our third heading. 2 weeks ago with Tom Barnes, we read in that most famous verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now in verse 35, we're reminded that this is all driven by God's love. Here again, we also learn a bit more. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. In his love, in executing his plan to send Jesus to save the world, God has given everything into Jesus' hand. All things. The Holy Spirit and his power. Jesus' words. His message and witness. His miracles and works. Jesus' glory. All given to Jesus by God. Even as we saw last week with Greg, even Jesus' disciples, all those people who received Jesus, are given to Jesus by God. All authority over the whole created universe has been given to Jesus. And among all those things are the power to grant eternal life, to make us holy, to bring us back into perfect relationship and oneness with him, and also the power to judge. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So Jesus is central and absolutely fundamental to God's plan to rescue the world. Eternal life is found only through Jesus, not through mindfulness or Islam or anybody or anything else. And the way we're to approach Jesus, God's Son, the Messiah, set above all as King of God's kingdom, the way we're to approach Jesus is to believe in him. As he told Nicodemus in verse 15, those who believe in him will have eternal life. And now we see from this verse that actually they have that life as soon as they believe. They believe in Jesus, the decisive thing has happened. They have decided consciously to receive Jesus. And in all the things that matter, they are now alive eternally. But in this verse 36, we also see that if people do not obey Jesus, the wrath of God remains on them. It remains. They're in a permanent state of being under God's wrath. Perhaps they don't want Jesus to rule over their life. Perhaps they want to remain in charge, to remain rebellious. This is very unwise, because the wrath of God, his just, settled anger against evil and against those who wrong his son Jesus, that wrath is real. Without Jesus, there's nothing to save any of us from God's judgment when the day comes. People who reject Jesus remain under God's wrath, as we all do, unless and until we actively decide to believe and take refuge in Jesus. And yet again, this reminds us perhaps of an earlier verse in this chapter, verse 18. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So what do we do about all this? The words we've read today summarize the whole of this crucial chapter 3 of John's Gospel. They tell us why we should accept its teaching, that Jesus is the unique witness from above, from heaven, coming from the heart of God, empowered to bring God's truth and salvation to the world, to everyone who receives him. His unique message is for each and every one of us. When the embassy in Warsaw heard Hollingworth's message about the outbreak of war, they didn't ignore it. They didn't say they'd call back when they weren't quite so busy. The message was far too important to do that. But they did need to be persuaded of its truth. They had to examine Hollingworth's message as best they could on the phone. The implications were so enormous, they had to be as sure as they could. And so with Jesus. His message is not just important, it's momentous. Far more so than the outbreak of a world war. It tells us how God saves people from his wrath so they can enter his kingdom. It's about everyone's total future. No one can afford to ignore it. And crucially, Jesus is utterly credible. He's a unique witness and messenger. He's not a random journalist who happened upon a scoop. He's not some company CEO come down to our floor to tell us what's going on in the boardroom. He's been sent to us deliberately from above by the God and creator of the universe as part of God's plan to save us. Look at his unique authority over all creation. Hollingworth held the phone out of her window as evidence to the embassy that her message was true. Jesus brings much greater evidence. The true words of the Almighty God, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the miracles and works his Father gave him to do, the witness of John the Baptist, his disciples, the authority of his teaching, and so on. Added to which we now have 2,000 years of evidence of Jesus building his church. If you are a Christian, be encouraged. Look at Jesus. Are you dazzled by him, I wonder? As Dostoevsky was dazzled by Jesus, he said, every time he opened his Bible. rejoice that this Jesus, this unique eyewitness, God's greatly loved, only begotten Son, with supreme power over all creation, made the supreme sacrifice on the cross for us, so that we could enter his kingdom and have life in him. And rejoicing, why not just check at the same time that Jesus really is top of your list, that he comes first in your affection and priorities, that he hasn't got any competitors in your estimation, that you're not putting someone else on a pedestal instead of Jesus, not your wife or your husband or your boss or even your church leader. Finally, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, do please watch out. Please examine Jesus' testimony. It's the most important message you'll ever receive. It needs to be examined. Don't ignore it. It requires action, because your future existence, like everyone else's, depends on doing something about this message. Please act on it. A good start would be to read the rest of this Gospel of John and talk about it to a Christian friend. Don't ignore the message. Whatever you do, check it out. You owe it to yourself to be sure. Don't take the risk that the wrath of God will remain on you and you'll have nowhere to go. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending the Lord Jesus to rescue us. We thank you for all the power you invested in him, all the evidence you've given us. We thank you for the glorious message he brought. Please open our eyes to see him more clearly. Open our hearts that we might love him and put him first in all things. And please, we pray, open the eyes of many more in this great city, in this country, throughout the world. So vindicate your name and the Lord Jesus on earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.